welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Please open your Bibles to James. If you are here with us last Sunday, you learned that James, a prominent figure in the Jerusalem church, he has written to Jewish Christians who had been driven out of Jerusalem by persecution, then scattered out through the surrounding region of Judea and Samaria after the stoning of the church's first martyr, Stephen. This dispersion of Christians, or diaspora in the Greek. It's described for us in Acts chapter 1, and where we read that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. Imagine the scene. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This is the same Saul who would become, after his conversion, the Apostle Paul, and he would later write, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Many Christians had lost their homes. They were now deemed outcasts among the synagogues. Their living conditions were less than swagger. And James reveals how many, or most, had become poor. Jewish Christians were persecuted and suffering as a testimony to their faith in Christ. At some point, James writes these scattered believers a letter, and this occurred prior to the Jerusalem Council, prior to Saul's conversion, and therefore prior to the existence of those predominantly Gentile churches in Galatia and Macedonia and those other regions. We're very early in the church, as James is writing, to Jewish Christians scattered in Judea and Samaria. Now, this is why James doesn't address a specific location in this epistle. Instead, pockets of Jewish believers began settling here and there, eventually we know as far as Antioch, Syria. So this was an early period when local gatherings or churches remained predominantly Jewish. As late as Acts 11, verse 19, we read, "Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone." So this is prior to the full inclusion of the Gentiles. Last Sunday, in verse 1 of chapter 1, James described them as the 12 tribes in dispersion, who are not only establishing local churches, but they will also appoint elders in each church. These elders will be addressed at the very end of James in chapter 5. So we get the picture. These were early Christians who had suffered greatly. They'd been tested by many trials. James therefore starts by acknowledging their difficult circumstances and reassures them before he wields a rod of correction in the rest of the letter. Eventually, though, James will say, "Hey, you got to toughen up, buttercup. Remember, the conditions aren't so grand back here in Jerusalem either." for the apostles. God had orchestrated circumstances for his purposes, and all recognize that God's permitting us to endure trials, read that earlier, 1 Peter chapter 1, is not to injure us, but it is to strengthen us. As Peter said, true Christians will prove to endure. Others will be purged along the way. As we read verses 2 to 4 of James chapter 1 together, I've titled this message, "The Proof is in the Pudding." Pudding is a blend of ingredients, and the quality of ingredients that are in the mixture will eventually supply evidence to what you're really made of. Intellectually, emotionally, theologically, physically, spiritually, and ultimately, true faith will prove itself. Faith puts itself on display with endurance and persevering to the end. Many throughout church history continue today to be martyrs for faith in Christ, especially in closed countries, persecuted countries overseas. Remember also, as you look at James chapter 1, there aren't sizable numbers of false converts creeping into the church just yet. The memory of Ananias and Sapphira, what happened to them, is still fresh in people's minds. It put the fear of God into unbelievers. There aren't a lot of Christian pretenders at this time. And this diaspora consists of those who had had their possessions seized. Some had seen Stephen stoned. This period represents, as close as possible since Pentecost, what was still a pure church, consisting only of Christians. These were people who had genuinely believed that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, that he rose again on the third day. So this audience was not expecting from James a soft, you know, cuddly message, like many offer today to appease the minds of unbelievers, given by, you know, effeminate men, either wearing spandex or expensive cashmere sweaters, who strive to artificially stimulate church growth. Not with James, not with the apostles. We're not artificially stimulating numbers. James cuts the word of God straight and then lets the cards fall wherever they may. The apostles were not man-pleasers. Paul reminded the Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 6, "I did not come to you with flattering speech, nor with a pretext for greed." Concerning the type of men who do, Paul warned the Romans, "Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." As we learned last week during our introduction to James, he's not soft, he's not flattering. Instead, he admits, "You know, I know your circumstances stink, but God has allowed them to prove that your faith is genuine, that you belong to Christ." In chapter 1 then, I'll put it up here on the screen, but please keep your Bible open. I want you to reference back there. In chapter 1 and verses 2 and 4, James therefore writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So these people were saved. They had faith in Jesus Christ. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, born again. But these earlier Christians, in about 49 AD, they were lacking at least one essential ingredient needed for long-term endurance. Can you spot what it was? They were lacking something to help them endure. They were lacking this letter, folks. They were lacking apostolic knowledge at that time. More specifically, biblical doctrine. James is likely the first letter written. They're scattered about needing guidance. Well, how do the apostles respond? They give guidance. And James is writing to advance their understanding as to why the faithful in Christ so often suffer. Advancing doctrine and understanding is one of those same reasons that we gather together today, folks. Some newer believers cannot understand why we would ever need to suffer for Christ. Some churches even teach their disciples wrongly, but they teach them that believers with a strong enough faith, they'll always prosper, and that's not God's will that any of us would be poor or suffer, said no apostle ever. James is going to slap that misunderstanding silly as we get deeper into this letter. The Word of God teaches that trials are the expected norm for Christians. And these trials strengthen us to endure. How do they do that? How do they do that? We will learn, but the answer is found in verse 3. You can look there yourselves. Trials put your faith to the test. John MacArthur makes a note concerning this Greek term, trials, in his study Bible, writing, quote, the Greek word connotes trouble, or something that breaks the pattern of peace, comfort, joy, and happiness in someone's life. The verb form of this word means to put someone or something to the test, with the purpose of discovering that person's nature or that thing's quality. MacArthur continues, God brings such tests to prove and increase the strength and quality of one's faith and to demonstrate faith's validity. That's why God permits the trials to come. And we must also note that a trial in context, in the context of James speaking, is a situation or circumstance legitimately testing a Christian's faith. Legitimately testing. Various trials in verse 2 do not portray a dead battery at an inopportune moment. You know, oh Lord, why did this have to happen to me? I've got a date and I'm late. Unbelievers endure the same dead battery test that we do. But a dead battery is not, for the unbeliever, a test of faith. They don't have faith. It's just a circumstance of living in a fallen world. Trials also doesn't suggest an event like the day that your cat got ran over in the street. Unbelievers also experience tragic losses of pets. That isn't God testing their faith. Friends, as a believer, circumstances like these shouldn't compromise your faith. Oh, Fluffy died. I don't know if I can go on. Hey, I'm a cat guy. I love Fluffy. Fluffy's departure shouldn't shatter my Christian faith. You follow me, earthlings? We all on the same planet here? James is citing trials unique to religious suffering. We Americans are just the worst. When the pasta comes from the restaurant and it's imperfectly cooked, we turn into an emotional Sasquatch, just like any unbeliever would. It's a crisis. We see the Dow Jones is off 5 points. The response is, I'm not going to church on Sunday. I can't take it anymore. God's abandoned me. Those aren't trials of the faith. They shouldn't test our faith. They expose character or lack of it. But James' readers didn't have a stock portfolio. What they had enjoyed was persecution, imprisonment, some even martyrdom for Christ. They had been flushed out of their homes, run out of town. Why? For courageously proclaiming their faith in Christ. A young Pharisee named Saul was pursuing them as far as Damascus. That's what they were enduring. You know, I'm unaware of anyone here who has ever had their property seized because they are a Christian. But that might test your faith. Enduring that kind of loss adds proof to the pudding. How many here love the book of James already? Yeah. Right on. I haven't said that in 30 years. James is writing to Christians who had endured not a bad day at the office, not a denial of an insurance claim, but fiery ordeals of affliction that truly tested their faith. James declares to them, there it is, that is undeniable evidence that you belong to Christ. James says, oh, consider it all joy. This phrase in verse 2, it's better translated, according to most Greek scholars, not to view all life's experiences as joy, some kind of stink. But whenever you encounter trials for Jesus, trials because of your faith, count it as pure joy. Pure joy. Not all things joy every day. Everything in life is just perfect. Pure joy when you suffer for Jesus. Why? Look at your Bibles. Because the testing of your faith accomplishes what in verse 3? Produces endurance. James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Does James suggest this testing of your faith will cause you to lose your faith or to fall away from the faith? Does testing result in apostasy or abandoning Christianity? Do tests of harsh persecution cause any Christian to ever fall away from Christ? Never. The testing of your faith produces endurance. It's time that we start thinking a little bit differently. James is challenging our mindset of what God is accomplishing in us by His Spirit and through our circumstances. Yet James is not saying we must consider every single life circumstances as a perpetual experience of constant joy. But when your faith is tested by trials, you will endure. And that, enduring through trials, is the proof in the pudding that you belong to Jesus. At that point, James says, there's only one thing left to do. Count it pure joy. I belong to Jesus. There's evidence. And the Spirit is making that evidence manifest in our experiences. Experiencing conditions, folks, that demand Christians endure, like suffering various trials, test the faith, they ought never surprise us. It ought not be like some strange thing is happening to us. God allows them to strengthen us so that we will endure even further. The Apostle Peter agrees. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Count it all joy, someone might say. So that also at the revelation of his glory, the revelation of Christ's glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Probably noticed from our scripture reading earlier, combined with this text, that Peter uses very similar language to James. Some of the Greek is identical in wording, affirming each test of faith is cause for rejoicing. And at the revelation of Christ's glory, I'll bring that back up. The revelation of Christ's glory, that refers to Jesus' second coming, still future. At the revelation of his glory, you will prove to remain persevering. That's cause to rejoice. Clearly, Peter agrees with James that testing of faith produces endurance, strengthens Christians to persevere. And since the testing of your faith absolutely will produce endurance, what does that endurance result in? Observed in verse 4. You can see it yourselves. What is the result of enduring? Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the result. Is anyone here perfect or complete yet? Are you lacking nothing? You'd be lacking humility if you said, I'm perfect and complete. And since we are not yet perfect and complete, certainly what we need is a greater severity of testing. Let's close with a word of prayer and ask God to bring that to us, all right? Lord, bring me some testing. Fortunately, the perfect and complete, lacking and in nothing, it's a phrase that is linked, according to Peter, eschatologically, meaning at the consummation of time, and when Christ returns, his glorious appearing, Christian persecution can and will only be fully achieved when we receive our new glorified bodies. We read in 1 Corinthians, when we see him, we will be like him. When the presence of sin is entirely removed from us, which can only occur at his second coming. Until then, at least we're promised we will persevere. We count that all joy. One main conclusion must be, if your faith is never tested, so that you're not enduring, you will not have that perfect result on the day of his coming. Do you belong to Christ? There will be proof in the pudding. True faith will be tested, and it will endure, and it will have its perfect result in the day of his coming. Every true Christian will be tested. Therefore, every true Christian will endure. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. And Scripture suggests, before I go there, you know in America what one of our biggest problems is? One of our greatest limitations in the American church, the lack of testing, folks. Due to centuries of cultural Christianity, religious liberty, you're free to believe whatever you want, resulting in an easy believism without cost, offered through a seeker church movement. They'll baptize virtually anyone. People think that they can follow Jesus without personal cost. For many, the only cross that they're willing to carry is decorative around their neck, making it extremely difficult today to know who actually is and who actually isn't. The vast majority of Americans today still claim to be Christian. Percentage are down, but they still claim to be Christian. And Scripture suggests this should be our expectation as we grow nearer to the return of Christ. There will be an apostasy, a falling away from orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is a word that means correct beliefs, correct teaching, correct doctrine. They will fall away from orthodoxy and they will embrace a faith without doctrine or understanding. And apostasy is a scriptural word, again, describing counterfeit Christianity, where scores of people will profess that they believe in Christ but lack the doctrinal knowledge to retain biblical Christianity because there's no testing. People will be falling away. Jesus told us to expect his return to come in a day that will be a lot like the day Noah lived. The earth is going to be filled with violence. People are going to celebrate murder. $60 million babies just in the U.S. alone slaughtered. It'll be a repeat of the day of Lot, just complete sexual perversion, according to Jesus, Luke chapter 17. Christianity, friends, isn't going to proliferate until it causes society on all the earth to get better and better as the return of Christ approaches. That's an error that is referred to called post-millennialism. They say that the earth must be Christianized before the Lord can return. Yeah, that's not right. The earth won't be Christianized. Rather, we are to expect, according to Scripture, a falling away, an apostate Christianity to spread, causing to worsen conditions as the day of our Lord approaches. Before Christ comes, Scripture teaches us to expect that we'll find churches endorsing violence, defending it. We'll see churches normalizing sodomy, even ordaining homosexuals as pastors, quote unquote. And these are evidences of a religious apostasy, a falling away from true and historic Christianity. Christ is going to come. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, a great apostasy must come first. We're there. How's it going to affect us? We who are faithful to the Word of God will be increasingly marginalized as minority outcasts. Prepare your minds today that you will be tested. Your faith will be tested. Although we haven't had our home seized, at least not yet, we are going to experience various trials that will increasingly test our faith, but it will produce endurance. Again, James is not preparing us to rejoice over various trials or just mundane trials or superficial trials, you know, like your Porsche being repossessed because you overextended your credit. Oh, my faith was sure tested when they towed that car away. But I'm going to consider it all joy. Those are deficiencies of wisdom, which will be addressed next Sunday when James teaches us just to ask of God if anybody's lacking it. We are to expect the Lord to bring genuine tests, bona fide tests to our faith that will produce endurance to the end, that we may be perfect and complete on the day of His coming. Genuine tests come upon us today. You're like, well, I don't really feel tested. Anybody have a concern? Actually, I'm looking at, when I started this week on this passage, I'm like, this kind of really concerns me. Why are we getting such a pass? Is that good proof to the pudding? Well, I'm going to close today by giving a brief overview of various trials, bona fide trials, that Christians routinely encounter today so that you can depart church having some confidence that you too are faithful and you are enduring. You belong to Christ. Number one, in reference to our nation's or our culture's apostasy, falling away from a true Christian faith, some here have been ostracized by family members due to your theological orthodoxy. Again, you hold correct beliefs. Being orthodox doesn't mean you're Russian. It means you embrace correct belief, sound doctrine that preserves biblical Christianity, true Christianity. And since you refuse to abandon orthodoxy and embrace any false form of Christianity, some of your adult children, your parents, perhaps siblings, or other relatives have rejected you and disparage you as intolerant. What did Jesus tell his disciples about family relations? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Did he come to bring peace or a sword? He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And your enemies will be the members of your own household. Matthew 10. Folks, that is painful. You've suffered loss. James would say, well, I realize that is incredibly hard. Some mock your Christian faith and your biblical values. Some won't embrace you or include you in family celebrations. Others won't even talk to you. Don't ask me how I know that. It's tough. What does James say? Count it all joy. Because it is proof in the pudding that you belong to Christ. A willingness to endure rejection to maintain biblical fidelity is evidence that you will endure. Number two, someone here may have been overlooked for a job promotion or even had to change their careers entirely. You haven't lost your home, but you've lost a job. So you won't because you won't affirm that women can grow beards. Or you can't coach the youth team anymore because you won't allow young men to play on your daughter's soccer team. Some Christians have had to pull their daughters out of a sport for which that daughter had trained for years. You know, our nation seems to be getting some grip on this nonsense for now. But for some, it's just too late. The insult you suffered can never be undone. But you honor Christ and you endure. What would James say? Oh, count it all joy. I know there are Christians here who have had to leave jobs they loved because their employer was treating clients or patients unethically. Surrendering a job is a big loss. Count it pure joy. Here's a big one. Number three. Some have been manipulated by or betrayed by spiritual leaders, pastors, preachers, elders. They might have misused church finances or led a secret double life. What, has this ever shaken your world? It's shaken mine. These are men I viewed as spiritual mentors who shipwrecked ministry and now are permanently disqualified from leadership. Some abandoned the faith. Do you and I abandon the faith with them? Never. We endure. Your mind recognizes this is a test of your faith. What do we base our faith upon? Upon what we observe in men or what we see in Christ? Scripture reminds us, Hebrews 12, verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Friends, when men fail you, but your eyes remain fixed on Jesus, who never does, count it pure joy. That serves as proof in the pudding. It reveals what you are really made of. You know, enough of this baloney that, you know, someone in the church offended me or they betrayed me. I've just given up entirely. I'm never going back to church again. No church, any church, nowhere. Friends, that is not endurance. It's not running the race to win. When a local pastor or celebrity preacher has failed us, it has hurt tremendously. Does a lot of damage. It's a trial. But such an experience ultimately strengthens through removing our affections from them to refocus our minds and affections to the perfection of Christ. Just one more. There is a great trial that every true Christian endures. Hard to figure out. It is the problem of evil in the world. There are philosophers who debate this issue. They call it the theodicy. Ever heard that phrase? The theodicy. In Greek, theos means God, and dicey or dike means justice. Theodike or theodicy asks, if God, where's the justice? If God really exists and he is truly good and all-powerful, Christians know from Scripture that he is, it is asked, how can such a God allow evil to persist? Back in seminary, I think I probably failed to answer this question. It's a tough one. So I won't attempt to resolve it all today beyond assuring us that evil exists because men are inherently sinful by nature and by choice, totally depraved in body and mind. Yet God does not immediately bring justice because he is patient and he is loving toward those who God has chosen since before the foundation of the world. Each of their names has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life since the beginning of time. Is your name written in that Lamb's Book of Life? The evidence that the world is so evil is testimony to the Bible and God itself. The Bible assures God is just, and in his time, he will punish every sinful deed. God's not slow about his promises, but he is patient. Of those the Father has given me, Jesus says, I will lose none. John 6, verse 39. An answer for the theodicy? Justice is certain. It's just a matter of God's time. And the Bible explains exhaustively that either you must believe that Jesus bore your sins in his body on the cross, bore your punishment for sin in his body, or you will bear the punishment for your own sins in your body. It will be in hell and it will last all eternity. God is good, and he will bring justice. But each day, we as Christians look around. It's a trial. Surrounded by the depravity of men, it struts down the street. It's celebrated on TV. Evil is on display everywhere. It grieves us, brings about various trials, puts our faith to the test. We think to ourselves, Lord, how can you wait any longer? The Apostle Peter wrote concerning Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 8. Although the Lord condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescued righteous Lot. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Friends, that is a test. Someone might ask, you know, why didn't Lot just get up and leave? You know, Lot possibly could have left, but to where? Where in the world can a person go to escape the sensual conduct of unprincipled men? I'd really like to know, because I'd like to buy a house there. Do you sometimes feel like you are just a sojourner. You're in a foreign country, a place where you aren't accepted and you just don't belong. The faithful who are listed in the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, you know, confessed that they were strangers in exile among the earth. I just don't fit here. They were seeking a country of their own. They needed a place to belong. Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country. Is that you? I just desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Do you feel the trials? The weight of the test? The emotional, the intellectual toil? But you're striving day by day to endure and persevere? James says, there it is. That is your proof in the pudding that you endure it all for Christ. Brethren, oh, count it all joy. Let's pray. Father, as we think about our families, our children, some of them youth, we look around at the world that we're in, that you created. You created it for good, yet man polluted it for the sake of sin. And Father, we pray for our children and our youth as the world seeks to draw them in, to include them in what the world does best. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And we pray for them. We pray that you would preserve them from the evil one, that through this word that we preach week in, week out, that it will not return void, but the seeds will be there. And in your timing, knowing that you are merciful and loving, Lord, we ask you by your Spirit to work in their heart, because you can do that. And that the Spirit might cause them to be born again, that they might join us in worshiping God whom we know and not a God that we don't know. And as we strive to persevere and endure, we pray that we'll be an encouragement to one another, that through your church we will be able to give a kind word, an encouraging word, one to another, that we might persevere together. And that we might be prepared for that revelation of the glory of your Son, that each and every one of us will rejoice in that day. Lord, bless that through your power and through your grace. Thank you for the meal that we are about to share. Lord, as we gather together to enjoy a lot of spaghetti and sauces and to laugh, love one another as your church. Lord, thank you for the meal. Thank you for the blessing that we enjoy together in Christ.